Well, the church calendar has caught me, has caught up to us as we continue to journey through John's gospel these years. It's Palm Sunday today, and the beginning of our observance in remembrance of Christ's final week called Passion Week, culminating on the cross and then an empty tomb. And the church calendar and Passion Week 2011 will pass us by before we get to John's own treatment of the events of Christ's arrest, trials, torture, crucifixion, death, and resurrection. So I had somewhat of a choice to make in these weeks of what to do. We're not going to get to John 18, 19, 20 today or next week. I don't know when we'll get to them. But as I considered where we would be if I changed nothing about our schedule, it did appear to me that we would be in a very appropriate place on these Sundays by God's grace. I think these verses are plenty pertinent, more than applicable and timely as we consider Christ's cross and death and resurrection today and next Sunday. So here's the plan. Today first, and then next week. Today, in these verses, verses 4b through 15, Jesus continues to insist that he is leaving. And there is great sorrow for Christ's disciples as they consider the loss of Jesus, their teacher and friend and leader and master. But it is better for them and us that Jesus leaves. Though painful and difficult, mostly for him, it is better for us. And so these are the kinds of things we're going to talk about today, like this. If Jesus had not left by means of the cross and then resurrection back to the Father, and this is what we're working through this morning, then there would be no payment for sin, there would be no salvation, and there would be no Holy Spirit. In short, there would be no gospel. The departure of Jesus Christ, therefore, in this exact way, was absolutely necessary for the disciples and for us. So with our time this morning, we'll consider that thought from Jesus, that it is to our advantage that Jesus goes away, that their sorrow is misplaced. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll cover verses 16 through 24, and Jesus still talking, the same conversation. He looks ahead through the cross and past the resurrection, and he says to the disciples, and we'll see this next week, he says to them, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. That is a great Easter morning text. And we'll cover that next Sunday morning. Morning brings joy. That's what he's saying right there, and it lines up quite well for us, I think. So let's work our way through the first bit then, verses 4b through 15. I don't have an outline today. I mean, I sort of do, but it wouldn't be helpful to you. The outline is the text. The outline is the text. And so I'll share with you as we're shifting gears and moving through the text. That means that it would be really helpful to you and clarifying to just stay in the text with me, and you'll know where we are. Verse First, let's talk about sorrow. The disciples' sorrow. Let's read verses 4b through 6 again. And look there. I did not say these things to you, he says to them, from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. It seems perfectly fitting to us that the disciples should be sorrowful. Their friend and master is leaving. He says so. So they reluctantly accept him at his word. He's leaving. We get it, Jesus. You've been saying this all night and for a few weeks now. If you read the Gospels, he's been saying, listen, we're going up to Jerusalem. And they're going to kill me. And in 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. This is a refrain leading up to the triumphal entry. But their sorrow, at least part of their sorrow, listen, you know, perhaps much of their sorrow is based on a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding that Jesus apparently holds them at least partially responsible for. The reason I say partially and not totally is because Jesus is clear that he hasn't told them everything yet. Verse 12 later we read about that they can't bear it yet. So he hasn't told them everything. So they don't have all the information. So he's easy on them here. And then also we know that the Spirit has not yet come in power in the way that he will come on Pentecost. Who, when he comes, will help them understand all that Jesus has said and done. So he's somewhat being easy on them. Listen, I know that your sorrow is misplaced, and normally they would be responsible for that totally, but I think only partially responsible. Why are they partially responsible? Well, they are asking questions. They have been asking, where are you going, and all of this, even though Jesus says here, they haven't been asking. They have been asking questions like that. It isn't to say Jesus is disagreeing with himself. It's just that he's saying that they're not asking from their heart. They're not asking with any intent that has to do with Jesus' own plight. They've been asking out of selfishness and self-concern. So their asking of questions isn't pressing deep enough. They aren't pressing enough past their own selfishness to see Jesus' own plight and then what he is saying to them about the greater mission, the greater realities. In other words, their question asking, their sorrow, in that they can't see past their emotional noses. And selfish noses. The implication of verse 6 and 7 together, and we'll add that in a second, is this. The sorrow you, Jesus is saying, the sorrow you are now experiencing, my friends, would have an entirely different shape and a much deeper depth and a much more God-glorifying focus if you could see and accept why I am leaving. And the grace of God unto you in my leaving. Because you see, verse 7, let's shift now. Verse 7, it is to your advantage that I go away. And you don't see this. You don't see this, but you need to know this. It's to your advantage that I go away. Your sorrow is misplaced. Let's read verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for... That's an important word, right? Underline it. That's why it's an advantage. Whatever comes after the word for is now why it's an advantage that he goes away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. That's the Holy Spirit. But if I go, and I am, I will send him to you. In other words, if you could only see that it is to your great advantage. The disciples are not thinking very much of him, but he is thinking very much of them. Now, how is it good that he's leaving? Well, there is something huge that he is assuming here, that the rest of the Gospels and the rest of the teachings of Christ and all the New Testament and all the Old Testament points to. And it has to do with why this coming Friday is called good. It's good that he's leaving Jesus. It's good that Jesus is leaving them. And we should give voice to the big general cosmic reason why before we get to the specific one that he gives here. What is the big cosmic general good in his leaving? Well, he's going away, and in the first instance, where is he going? To the cross. Ultimately to the Father, which is what he's saying in our text, but how does he go there? He goes by means of the cross. We are great sinners in need of a great Savior, and he is that Savior, and him only. If he does not leave, and if he does not leave by means of the cross, then we are all still in our sins. And it would be very bad for us, and not good. But it is good for us, Jesus says to those who believe. It is good for us that he should leave in the way he did, by means of the cross, paying for the sins of all who would come to him, and providing a righteousness for them, making a way back to God. And this is why Friday, this coming Friday, is called good. And the reason is that what Jesus accomplished for his own on that cross was and is very good. It is to our advantage that Jesus leaves. Now, Jesus assumes all of that in our context, in our verses. And he speaks instead specifically about this amazing reality that in his leaving, he is not leaving them. He'll be sending his Spirit. So there is this specific, right? There's the general cosmic good. Now there is this specific good that he mentions in our text. He says, I will send the Helper to you. And I can't do that unless I go. It isn't that the Holy Spirit and Jesus can't occupy the same metaphysical space or something in the universe. But there's an order to things in the plan of redemption, and Jesus has to go back to the Father by means of the cross and pay the penalty such that he goes back and the Father and the Son send the Spirit to indwell believers who have been paid for by the cross. So there's an order to things. And if he doesn't go back, then the Spirit won't come. Let's read verse 7 again. Just read that again and hear it again. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, and I am, I will send him to you. So it wasn't the plan for Jesus to stay bodily. Despite what you hear from various news shows this week, you will, if you watch, you know, the CNN and History Channel Jesus shows, you will hear Christian theologians say that Jesus was snookered, that this all got away from him, that it wasn't his plan to die. You'll hear this from guys, and the one name you might hear is John Dominic Crossan. I don't mean to slander him, but his words speak for themselves if you see him on these shows. Jesus was caught up in the swell of rebellion, and it got away from him. It wasn't his plan, they say, some say. Well, it was the plan. It was the plan for Jesus to leave in the way that he did, to not stay bodily. It was the plan all along, if you read your Old Testaments well, that Jesus would die on the cross and rise from the dead and return to the Father, and that he and the Father would send the Holy Spirit, in a sense, to multiply the presence of Christ from one body into the sum total of the whole church and all her bodies, every person, in all times and in all places, each individual Christian being indwelt with the Spirit of Christ. This is the plan. This is crucial to the gospel being good news. The Spirit has key, indispensable functions in the church. And several weeks ago, we spent more time on this, but let me just list some that are among them. They are crucial functions. One, he guided the giving of the Word of God, both Old and New Testaments. The apostles he speaks to that night would need the Spirit to inspire the words that they would write, that we now hold in our hands as the New Testament. Two, he gives new birth such that all Christ's own will repent and believe. And without the Holy Spirit being sent and joined with the Word, opening the eyes of the blind, there will be no Christians. Three, he illumines the text of Scripture, the Spirit does. Four, he bears the fruit of Christ in the believer. It is, after all, the fruit of the Spirit. And five, he guides and guards us. And six, he prays for us. In other words, the Spirit is our helper. And that's clear in our verse 7. The Spirit is our helper. That's why he is the helper. He helps us. And we should be clear about the who the us is. Because in a second, we're going to see that Jesus talks about the Spirit having a function that is towards the world. But first, he is the helper of who? The church. He is a helper to the church. He is sent by the Father and the Son in the name of the Son to be with the church, to indwell believers, and to be the presence and power of Christ. And we've seen in weeks past that the main function of the Spirit, you can see this in the end of chapter 14, the end of chapter 15, the main function of the Spirit is to bear witness about Jesus, to teach believers all things and bring to remembrance all that Jesus said and did. And Jesus will repeat that in a minute from now in a couple verses, in sort of even a more glorious and lofty way, which is where we'll end today. But before he does that, he adds something new now. This is verses 8 through 11. He is the helper to the church. He is sent by the Father and the Son to the church. But there is a ministry, a function, that is to the world, that affects the world. And it's in verses 8 through 11. Let's read these admittedly murky verses that have honestly just given fits to interpreters for a long, long, long time. But I'll tell you where I land. Let's read them, verses 8 through 11. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Okay. We don't have time, and I don't really have an interest in explaining all the various interpretations. I could do that if you'd like, or show it to you, but we're not going to do that this morning. There is disagreement about this, these verses, but I don't think there's anything too serious at stake here in all the disagreements. And I say that not because I think it's a light thing to disagree over the meaning of the text, but I think I say that mainly because these issues are also addressed elsewhere that make these issues clear to us. Let me tell you where I land. Let me stop being mysterious and just tell you what I think they mean. When the Spirit comes, he will continue the work of Jesus on the earth. The work of Jesus on the earth as introduced by John at the beginning of the gospel, John 1:9 and John 3. You know, there are verses after John 3:16, and some of those verses talk about this. Let me paraphrase John 1:9 and John 3:19 through 21, which I think sheds light on what these verses mean. The true light that is Jesus, which exposes and convicts everyone, was coming into the fallen, unredeemed world. This is the judgment that has come in Jesus. The light has come into the world, and people were split in two. Those, on the one hand, who love darkness and hate the light. And these scurry away from the light back into the darkness. On the other hand, there are those who by God's grace come to the light because they love the light. That's the ministry of Jesus in the world. Only now, Jesus is saying that this exposing and convicting work will be continued by the Holy Spirit. And we know that that's through Christians, through these disciples, and through all who come to Jesus. In other words, when Jesus came, he forced a division in the world by showing that its works are evil, that is, fallen, an unredeemed world, that it is evil, that its works are evil. This light-shining work of Christ served a dual purpose. By, on the one hand, repelling those who hated the light, but on the other hand, drawing his own to himself. Because in the seeing of Jesus, his own are attracted and repent and believe. There is no comfort, no beauty in the world like the sight of Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, there is nothing more repelling, nothing more convicting in the world than the sight of Jesus Christ. When Jesus leaves by means of the cross and resurrection, which was crucial if anyone is to be saved, he sends the Holy Spirit to continue this work of repelling and drawing, of dividing the world between those who hate the light and those who come to the light. But in a sense, it's more than a continuation of the work of Christ. It's an expansion of the work of Christ, an extension of it, because the Holy Spirit indwells each of you, Christians. So Christ continues to convict the fallen, unredeemed world, of its sin of unbelief, of its faulty and self-righteous righteousness, and its unjust and prideful and blind judgment. They killed Jesus. We killed Jesus. That's poor judgment. Even as he draws the elect of God to himself. So I think that's what these verses mean, that the Holy Spirit continues the dividing work of Christ, the repelling and the drawing, multiplied through individual believers as he indwells each of us. I think that's what they mean. But then, in verses 12 through 15, Jesus goes right back to this intimate purpose of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ's people. So now we're turning away again from the Holy Spirit's mission in the world and back to this intimate purpose of the Spirit in the life of Christ's people. And in this purpose, we again see the grand purpose of the Holy Spirit, but I think with new precision and clarity. Let's read verses 12 through 15 and see if you can pick out the grand, I will not be able to not emphasize it, but see if you can pick out what the grand purpose, clearer here than anywhere else in the Word, the grand purpose, the chief office of the Holy Spirit. You want to know what the Holy Spirit does and what he's about? Well, this is it. This is it. Let's read these verses 12 through 15. And I'm going to about scream the first four verses of verse 14, okay? First four words. 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Did you catch it? You got it? He will glorify me. The Spirit will glorify the Son. How we need the Spirit of God. How advantageous it is to have him for us. Oh, how we needed Jesus to leave. Does that sound strange? Kind of is. We needed him to come. Yes. But we needed him to leave by means of the cross and resurrection. It's to our advantage that he left. Yes, because we need a Savior. Yes, because we need our sins covered and paid for. Yes, because we need a righteousness from outside ourselves. But also, yes, because we needed the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus tells us in these verses three things quickly about the Spirit that we so desperately need. Quickly, verse 12 through 15, three things that the Spirit does for us that we so desperately need. First, the Spirit guides us into all the truth. That is, he keeps us on and in the path of the revealed truth of God, the written word, the Bible. Second, the Spirit is jealous that Christ be known and heard and seen and faithfully remembered and followed closely by Christ's own. And three, and then this huge phrase, that is so important and helpful to us. He, the Spirit, will glorify me, that is Jesus. He will take what is Christ's and make it known to us. That is the grand purpose, the chief office of the Holy Spirit. He does many things, but this and what he aims, this is what he aims at in all that he does, to glorify Jesus Christ. That is, to make Jesus look like he is, to magnify Jesus, to point to Jesus, to make what Jesus said and did clear. If it were not for him, the Holy Spirit, we would not know of Jesus Christ today. And we would not and could not follow him. Never can we be sufficiently thankful for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Though our Savior and Lord and treasure Jesus is in heaven, we have a divine person, one of the three, with us on earth. And he was sent by the other two, the Father and the Son, for the express purpose of making Christ look great to us, of magnifying Christ, so that having our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, fixed on Christ, we might, by God's grace, be brought safely home to him. And that's the only way anyone does come home to him, with their eyes fixed on him. J.I. Packer once put it this way. He wrote, "The Holy Spirit does his work in order that Christ may be known, loved, trusted, honored, and praised, which is the Spirit's aim and purpose throughout, as it is the aim and purpose of God the Father, too." End quote. The central work of the Holy Spirit is to continue the great work of glorifying the Son, whose great work is to glorify the Father. He does that by opening our spiritual eyes to see truth and beauty and who Jesus is and what he has already done in his life and death and resurrection. When, by God's grace, we see Jesus for who he is, we are drawn to receive him and trust him and worship him and obey him and abide with him. This is the grand end in view, the centerpiece of the mission of the Holy Spirit. And we see it in verses like 2 Corinthians 4, 6. Its purpose is to shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the center and capstone of divine truth. This the Holy Spirit ever points us to, ever preaches to us. Or 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 12. As it is written, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand Christ." Paul writes, "the things freely given us by God," but he may as well say all things that Jesus is for us, because that's what God gives us. His grace is preeminently displayed in Christ. And none of this happens unless Christ leaves. That's why it's called good. One of the reasons. And that's why their sorrow is misplaced. This is why Jesus says that it is better for the disciples and better for us that he's not here. Isn't that something? It's better for us that he's not here. It's so that the Holy Spirit can be. This is the plan of God to save his family and bring them home through Christ, pointing to Christ the whole way. So let me summarize this flow and then give you three or four quick challenges. Sorrow, we covered first, is fitting for the disciples on some levels as they ponder the cross. That's why when we share communion, we talk a lot about sorrowful yet rejoicing. There is a fitting place for sorrow as we consider the cross and the penalty and the cost of suffering that Christ paid for us. But at the same time, see with the eyes of your heart, Christian, that it is to your advantage that he went away. And that cosmic scale, the gospel, the cross, payment for sins, resurrection, paving the way back to heaven, but also because of the Spirit. And the Spirit's mission is to be our helper. And the Spirit's mission is to continue the work of Christ, of conviction in the world through you. And the grand purpose of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. That's where we've been. That's what we covered. So a few closing challenges. This is like shooting fish in a barrel, these kinds of things. I've never done that, but I heard it's really easy. I just stole that whole line from a guy on SportsCenter, just so you know, from like 10 years ago. This is easy stuff here, but so hard to live out. But by God's grace, we can. First challenge, consider Christ. Fix your eyes on him and consider the cross. What a cost was paid. But also consider this and know this and ponder this. His going away by means of the cross and the resurrection is so good for you if you have come to him and abide with him. We needed a Savior, and there is no Savior apart from the cross and resurrection of Christ. And we needed the Holy Spirit. There's no salvation apart from Jesus going by means of the cross, having paid for the sins of his people, and then sending the Spirit to bring them home. There's no salvation apart from all of this. We needed the Holy Spirit. We needed Jesus to leave so the Spirit could come. Consider that. Those are deep thoughts. I think you can handle it by the Spirit's help. Number two, there is a mission here for us embedded in these verses. I alluded to it once or twice, but I wanted to save it up for now. Let me draw it out a bit more clearly. The Spirit's grand purpose, the Spirit's grand purpose is our grand purpose. To glorify Christ, to make him look great, to take the things that he said and did, to take the gospel out into the world, and by the power of God, through his Spirit, by his word, to convict the world of their sin of unbelief, to convict them of their own unrighteousness and of Christ's righteousness, and to convict them of the judgment that is to come. Because Satan is defeated, the judgment is sure. Some will come when you say that, when you speak the gospel, and some will not. But like Jesus was sent by the Father, so Jesus sends us, and he has not left us to ourselves. He left, but he didn't leave, you understand. He didn't leave us alone. His leaving was very good for us. He is with us, each of us, by means of his Spirit, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. The message of the cross is such good news, such great news. The cross says not only that Christ is for us, you understand. But from texts like these, we see that Jesus makes sure that we know that he is also with us. Number three, which is just a big number two, just inflated bigger. I wanted to say it again. Let me say it even more clearly. Try. In more stark relief. It is the chief office, the grand purpose of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ, to lift him up and make him look great, to magnify him in the world. So, what the Holy Spirit does must be right for us to imitate. Therefore, let us effort greatly. Let us expend ourselves to glorify Christ as well. Now, how to do that? We could make all sorts of lists, but you know what to do now. If you want to know how to glorify Christ, how to make him look great, you must know him. And then you must come to know him better and better and better. And the way you do this is by watching him and listening to him in the Word. So now go and do that. And go and glorify Christ. Amen. Let's pray.